Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have a copy with you, there's one in the pew, and you'll find our text on page 957. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 13 verses. We're getting back to our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians after a short hiatus. And we're getting into a very dense section of Paul's letter. By that I mean that Paul is packing a lot of theological content, a lot of teaching into the next couple of chapters. And so I'm planning to slow down our pace a little bit as we work through chapters 10 and 11. These chapters, they need time to take in and digest. And so we're just reading the first 13 verses of chapter 10 this morning. In chapter 9, Paul was emphasizing the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed that it was a message that everyone needed to hear, to come to grips with. A lot of people have never heard the gospel at all, even here in Columbia, South Carolina. Never heard the gospel. Or they've only heard small parts of it, or they've heard it and misunderstood it for one reason or another, or they're simply not interested in it, and so on and so on. All sorts of ways that people misunderstand the gospel or are only getting part of it. Paul's great goal in life was to clearly present the gospel, the biblical message about Jesus, to as many people as he possibly could. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he speaks with great passion about that. Now as we get into chapter 10, as we read it, it's going to appear at first that he's radically shifted gears and is going off in a different, completely unrelated direction. Paul does do that sometimes. Most people do, I suppose. And just because he was an apostle didn't mean he didn't do it himself. It's going to seem like he's suddenly going off on a completely different tangent. I'll explain later how chapter 10, our passage, is linked with chapter 9. But to begin with, let's just read the text for ourselves. So turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to begin by reading to you something written by a person who graduated from my alma mater, Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. I did not know him at the time I was there. He became a student after I graduated, but we've actually had some occasional correspondence over the years. Here's what this man wrote a few years ago. I do not believe in any supernatural being, and I do not subscribe to any religion, though this was not always the case. I was a born-again, spirit-filled Christian from childhood. I grew up in an evangelical church. I attended a Bible college and married a good Christian girl. We ministered overseas and as church youth ministers. I earned a seminary degree and a graduate degree in ancient languages, including biblical Hebrew. I remember exactly where I was nearly 4 years ago when, walking home from a day of study, I admitted to myself that I could not really know whether my religious beliefs corresponded with reality or whether they were merely the product of human imagination. It was difficult to acknowledge that a naturalistic explanation for the universe was simpler and more plausible. I was sad to think there would come a day when my mind would cease to function and I would sleep forever. He goes on to describe how he worked through the emotions of this experience, and he concludes with this. When I realized that this life was all I had, I determined to make it worth living. My wife and I want our children to grow up as happy, productive, compassionate, reasonable human beings, no matter what they believe. There's so much to learn, so much to experience, so much to enjoy in life. If religion is beneficial to you in this respect, I am happy for you. For me, life without religion has been the answer. Now, as a graduate of that same theological seminary, reading that always makes me stop and think and, to be honest, tremble a little bit. And I've read that excerpt, that piece, in some of my classes at Erskine Seminary, where I teach. You can call it a deconversion story, if you like. It tells about how the man went from apparently being a Christian to rejecting Christianity entirely. Now, it's a remarkably undramatic story, the way he tells it. It doesn't sound as if there'd been some big crisis in the man's life. I'm sure there was more involved in it than what he writes here, but it more or less sounds as if he was just walking along one day, stopped for a moment, and then decided that the Christian faith didn't make any sense, and he gave it up. After many years of professing belief in Jesus Christ, after pursuing all sorts of advanced degrees related to the Christian faith and the study of God's Word. I could give you other examples of professing Christians who walked away from their faith at some point, but I expect, I'd be willing to bet, that many of you have probably encountered this phenomenon yourselves at one time or another. Many of you may have a friend, an acquaintance, maybe even a family member, who for some time professed belief in Christ and even showed all sorts of signs giving evidence of being a genuine believer, but who eventually rejected Christianity, turned their back on it, and said, I'm done with that. It's not for me anymore. It doesn't happen frequently, but in my experience, it happens enough. And this is what theologians refer to as the sin of apostasy, or of turning one's back on the Christian faith after professing it for a time. It's different than just somebody who grows up as an unbeliever, never professes belief in Jesus at all. This is someone who professes to believe in Christ, but then rejects that belief later on. Apostasy occurs often enough to prove that it's a genuine reality. And it raises an important question for us as Christians. Now, one of the perennial questions that Christian believers ask is, how can I know that I'm saved? Quite a few Christians struggle with having assurance of their salvation. That's one perennial question that believers have. But another related yet different perennial question is, how can I know that I will stay saved? It's not just how can I know that I am saved, but how can I know that I will stay that way? That little autobiographical piece that I just read to you, it raises that question. Or the text that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 10 raises that question as well. just because someone appears to be saved at a given moment doesn't necessarily guarantee that they'll remain that way. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks about these Israelites whom the Lord rescued or saved, delivered out of Egypt, but who eventually were destroyed in the wilderness. They died in unbelief and idolatry, or in theological terms, we would say they died as apostates. Well, speaking as a seminary professor, as someone who studies quite a bit of theology, I have to say that this is one of the most difficult theological questions that somebody can ask. If somebody asks, "How do I know that I will stay saved?" it's very difficult to give a simple, direct answer to that question. Anybody who gives you an easy answer to that is clearly ignoring a great deal of what the Bible has to say. I think there is an answer, but it's not a simple one. It's not an easy one. You have to put on your theological thinking cap to wrestle with this question. First, I want us to look at our text. I want you to see that this really is a major point that Paul is making in this passage, this theme of apostasy. You know, Paul has just been discussing the centrality of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At the end of that chapter, he used this image of an athletic competition to express his own pursuit of the work of gospel presentation, evangelism. He says, starting in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, at first, he's speaking in the words of a kind of friendly competition. Who's going to win the prize for evangelism, as it were? That's all well and good, but then take note of that last line, the very last words of chapter 9. He says that he's controlled, he's disciplined, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, Paul, in all humility, he was conscious of the fact that he was a very effective gospel minister. You know, when he presented the gospel to non-Christians, it often happened that they would understand and accept what he was telling them about Jesus. They would start trusting in Jesus, and they would become Christians on the spot. Paul was aware that God had gifted him greatly in that regard, and that he was successful as an evangelist. But he also knew that it was entirely possible for even a successful minister eventually to fall away from the Christian faith or to be disqualified, as he puts it in chapter 9, verse 27. You know, Paul was running the race, and he was running it well. But that in itself was no guarantee that he would actually finish the race. That's the question. Would Paul finish the race? Or would he drop out before it's over? Would he, for some reason, be disqualified? Paul was concerned about that issue for himself, but he's also concerned about it for the Corinthian church. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 10, he mentions these examples of the Old Testament Israelites, examples of people who started the race but didn't finish it. Look in verse 1. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The people of Israel drank Christ and they fed on Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased." for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown in the wilderness. He says that in verse 5. Verse 8, he says that 23,000 of them fell in a single day because of their sin. In verse 9, he mentions that some were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, he says that some were destroyed by the destroyer, probably meaning an angel of destruction. It's a pretty high body count. That's an awful lot of people who started the race but didn't finish it. And you can go back to the books of Moses to read all the gory details about those episodes he's referring to. Paul's summarizing it very quickly here, but he's telling the Corinthians this. Fundamentally, he's telling them, you're not any different than those Israelites were. You've had the same exposure to the things of God. You're human beings just like they were. You face the same temptations as the Israelites did. He has specific sins that Paul mentions here, sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. Those are the same ones that Paul's already condemned the Corinthians for. In chapters 5 and 6 of the book, we saw that he took them to task for tolerating or even engaging in sexual immorality. In chapter 8, he pointed out ways in which some of them were participating in idolatry in pagan temples. And he's going to warn them about idolatry later in this very chapter, actually, in chapter 10. These are the very same sins that the Corinthians are struggling with. And just as the Corinthians have all been baptized into Christ, he says that in chapter 12, and just as they all participate in the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying that the ancient Israelites participated in those same sacraments in their Old Testament manifestation. He says the Israelites were also baptized in the cloud and in the sea, verse 2. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink as the Corinthians do. That is, they ate and drank Christ. Paul's telling the Corinthians, you have the same Redeemer, Jesus, as those Old Testament Israelites had. You participate in fundamentally the same sacraments of worship that they did. You're exactly the same sort of people that they were. Paul's emphasizing their family history. And his reason for doing this is found in verse 6, where he writes, look at it. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You just let those words echo in your head for a good long while. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, there's the painful, sore spot that Paul is putting his finger on. This is where Paul is getting personal, because Paul is saying, in your heart, O Corinthians, you desire evil. You're tempted to desire evil. You give in to that temptation and you indulge that evil desire, whatever the specifics may be. Envy, pride, lust, whatever. The example of the Israelites took place that we might not desire evil as they did. That's the sore spot that Paul is touching both for the Corinthians back then and for us here today. Because we today are tested and tempted as well. We today are tempted to desire evil. And the question is whether we're going to give in to that desire or whether we're going to defeat that desire. Paul would say the very same thing if he were standing before you here today. He would tell you that there's absolutely no difference between you and the Israelites of the Old Testament. You have the same Redeemer, Jesus. You participate in fundamentally the same sacraments that they did, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And like them, you are daily tempted to desire evil and to act out that desire in thought or in word or in deed. You're just as inclined to faithlessness as they were. Please, please do not think that living on this side of the resurrection makes you any different from the Israelites. Please do not think any such foolish thing. You are tempted to desire evil just as they were. And this passage here in the Bible, it's intended to give you fair warning of that. Perhaps you remember how the Lord spoke to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Remember when Cain was so filled with anger against his brother Abel, the Lord said, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The Lord's giving Cain a heads up there. He's saying, "Cain, look out. Be on your guard, Cain." Well, Cain wasn't on his guard. We know that. He wound up committing the first murder. But I wonder, are we any more on our guard, even though we've also been given a heads up about temptation? Are we taking that warning to heart for ourselves? I think usually we just go our merry way, as if sin wasn't there, crouching at the door, waiting to jump. That sin is there, brothers and sisters. It may be quiet, but understand, it's simply biding its time, waiting for the opportunity to strike. And as experience shows, whether it's the experience of the ancient Israelites or that of this fellow graduate from my alma mater or any of some people that you may know personally, sometimes that sin crouching at the door is what the Bible calls a sin unto death, the sin of apostasy. I mean, we all fall into sin. We all know that. But there are some sins that people fall into and they never get up out of them again. Instead of turning back to God in repentance, they turn away from Him. They harden themselves in resistance to Him, and they persistently, continually reject Him to the very bitter end. They commit the sin of apostasy. That's the warning that Paul gives here, and it's a sobering one. This is a heavy topic. There's no way to make light of it. I can't make this a pleasant topic for anybody. Why I said earlier, this is one of the most difficult topics in Christian theology. It's a serious, it's a very sober topic to be considering. At the same time, Paul does give a reassurance of God's faithfulness here, the protection that he provides in the midst of temptation. Look at verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The Lord is faithful. If He started a work of salvation in a person, He will finish it. And so He'll provide a way for you to escape temptation when it comes. Now, Paul is beautifully vague here. He doesn't tell you what this means of escape will look like. He doesn't tell you how it's going to come to you. He doesn't tell you how soon it's going to come to you. Paul doesn't give you a lecture on how to defeat temptation in four easy steps. All he says is, God is faithful. He'll provide a way out of temptation when it comes. That's all he says. And that's all he needs to say. Because that in itself is enough to know. God is faithful. He'll provide a way out. And it's important for us to have that reassurance. The Lord doesn't want His people living in constant cowering fear all the time. That would be spiritually debilitating. But you know that there's a proper fear of the Lord that the Bible speaks about. The Bible doesn't shy away from narrating the Lord's judgment on the apostate children of God, that's intended to strike the proper sort of fear in us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And the question that the text is putting to you is this: do you think that you're incapable of falling into the same sins that the Israelites did, or that the people of Corinth did, for that matter? Do you think you don't desire evil just as much as they did? Paul's point is that you're absolutely no different from any of those people. You're a fallen human being, just like they were fallen human beings. And so you're capable of doing the very same things. Can you, will you acknowledge that before God? Earlier in the service, we sang the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." Now, you may or may not be aware that there are actually some alternate words to that hymn. The version that we sing, the one in our pew hymnal, it has us sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." There's another version of that hymn which begins differently. And it says, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched." Not sinners, poor and needy, but rather sinners, poor and wretched. And I sure hope you can see that there's a much harder edge to that version. It makes it a much more difficult version of the hymn for us to sing, honestly. Because it's one thing to admit that you're a needy person, but it can be another thing entirely to admit that you're a wretched person. Can you, before God, admit that? Probably all of us could admit at some point that we're needy, but can we also admit that we're wretched morally? It's not easy for us to do. Not easy for me to do. The Apostle Paul is 10 chapters into his letter to the Corinthians, and he still feels like he needs to bring this point up and remind them that they're not just needy sinners, they're wretched ones. They desire evil. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall," he says in verse 12. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul is concerned with how he and the Corinthians are going to finish their race. How are you going to finish yours? Are you going to finish well? In all likelihood, just from a human perspective, some of you are probably not all that far away from the finish line. Some of us may be closer than we realize, but some of you can probably predict that your finish line is not that many years off. Paul's reminding you here that some people stumble and fall when they're well into the race or even near the end of the race. Several weeks ago, I heard news about a very experienced Presbyterian minister, a minister with a good deal of seniority, whose ministry had blessed others for many years, who had just left his wife, left the ministry, rejected the Christian faith, was facing excommunication by the church. The larger part of that man's race had been run, and we all thought run well. And yet now, the rest of his race will not be finished. From our human perspective, he appears to be disqualified. It happens to older, more experienced Christians, more experienced people, as well as younger ones like the man I told you about earlier. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That evil, that temptation, it's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. People of God, if you are to finish your race well, you must rule over it. Whatever the sin or temptation may be, you must rule over it. God is indeed faithful. He'll provide you with the way to escape that temptation. But don't let up your guard. The temptation is there, crouching at the door. If you're not on guard against it, it will take you. So you must be on guard against it, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus constantly to find that way to avoid that temptation. It's not a formula. It's not a series of simple steps. It's looking to Jesus, having a clear view of Jesus. It's having a relationship of continual repentance and continual trust in Jesus. I mentioned that it's very difficult to give a simple answer to that question, how can I know that I will stay saved? I mean, how do you know that you're always going to believe? Can you see your own personal future? How do you know that you won't end up like the ancient Israelites or seminary students or ministers or anybody else you might know personally who consciously departs from the Christian faith? How do you know that? It's a hard question to answer. But actually, there's a better question to be asking. Instead of asking, how can I know that I will stay saved? Ask the question, how can I know that Jesus will always save me? That's a different question, and it's a better question, because it's a question that the Bible definitively answers. How can I know that Jesus will always save me? Well, surely it's not a question of his ability or his capability of saving you. We know that Jesus is able to save. The question has to do with his willingness. Is Jesus now, will he remain willing to save you? Well, you just reread verse 13 and fill it in with God the Son. God is faithful. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide the way of escape. If you have any question about Jesus' willingness to save you, let that verse lay it to rest. Jesus, the Son of God, is faithful. Interestingly, the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy," it also has an alternate refrain, in addition to some alternate words. In our hymnal, after each stanza, we sang this refrain, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." That's a fine thought. It's maybe a little overly romantic for a guy like me. The alternate version of that refrain is entirely different. In that other version, you sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And then comes this refrain, "He is able, he is able, he is able," three times. "He is willing, doubt no more, he is willing, doubt no more," second time. It's a much simpler refrain. And it's more repetitive because it wants to make sure that no one misses the point there. He is able and he is willing. He is able to save you from the sins you've already committed. He's able to save you from the temptations that you're facing and will continue to face. He is able to save you from the sin that could make you stumble so as to never get back up and get into the race again. He's able to do that. And even better, he's willing to do that. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to give you a way to escape that temptation. He's willing to keep you from that fearful sin that would cause you to stumble for good and to keep you from finishing your race. Brothers and sisters, let's take an honest look at ourselves and let's admit we are a wretched, faithless people. We are. And left to our own devices, we have no hope in this world. But we have a hope in God, who is a faithful, utterly, infinitely faithful God. We have a hope in Jesus Christ, who is both able and willing to save us from every sin, every temptation. He's able, He's willing. And that is more than enough to get us across the finish line. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help these words to go to our hearts. Lord, help us to have that proper fear of you, one of respect and honor, one of a lack of confidence in ourselves, but of a full and unshakable confidence in you. For you are a faithful God, and Jesus is a faithful Savior, mighty to save, faithful to save, never wavering from his promise to come to us, to save us, to give us a way out of temptation. And Lord, we do pray, as we often pray in the Lord's Prayer, that you would deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Lord, may those not be just words that we mindlessly repeat, but may we do so truly, knowing how desperately we need your intervention. And may we pray those words confidently, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will surely bring us to your heavenly kingdom. You will bring us across the finish line. Lord, impress those truths upon us. May they find ways of working out in our lives, in our thoughts and our words and deeds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.